Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're excited and delighted that you're here with us today. We are engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 7. The setting before us, the context surrounding the text for today, is very, very simple. There is a godly man named Stephen who has been arrested by the religious leaders of his day, the Jewish ruling authorities, and they have put him on trial. This is a completely biased occasion. In fact, those who are putting on this trial have paid false witnesses to bring the charges, to bring the accusations, and to testify against Stephen. This trial is so backwards and so messed up structurally that the prosecution doesn't even present its case fully. Instead, they just simply turn to Stephen and expect to hang him on his own words. The opening question of this accusation is simply, what do you have to say about these accusations? And Stephen begins to answer. And he begins to answer using Israel's history. For some of us, at first blush, as we read through the book of Acts chapter 7, we would read this chapter and halfway fall asleep. We'd be nodding as we find ourselves reading this text. I remember that. I don't know too much about that. Moses. Yeah, I remember Moses. Joseph, Abraham. Yep, I've got it. I've heard of these people. I'm familiar with these stories. And you get all the way through Stephen's history lesson, virtually no comments given in between. And then finally, in the last section, Stephen uses all of the history that he is quoted and reminded them of as his defense. So we find ourselves in the final third. We spent the first week looking at how Stephen talks about Abraham and Joseph. We spent last week looking at the beginning half of Moses. Today we're going to look at Moses and the temple and the reverse accusation. So we begin today in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 38. This is God's word spoken to us. We need to hear it, and we need to receive it for what it is. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You who took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphon, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out in a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, none of us gathered in this room have been on trial for loving you. None of us gathered in this room have been on trial for sharing what we love about you with the world around us. Lord, there seems to be so many barriers between us and a deep and profound understanding of this moment in human history. I ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would come and you would remove those barriers, that you would draw us into this moment, that we would see its beauty and its tragedy. And more than that, Lord, that we would know that in our hearts we rebel as Israel rebelled. We reject you and your spirit far more than we want or should. So Heavenly Father, come and speak to us what it means that you have come that we might dwell with you forever. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. We left off with Moses having delivered Israel, all of those bound in slavery, held captive by a nation who oppressed them, who hurt them, who abused them, worked them half to death. And God raised up a deliverer, a rescuer. He heard the cry of his people, and he called to Moses while he was far, far away in the land of Midian. And he spoke to him through a burning bush. That moment was so precious, and the presence of God so thick that the ground was holy. So Moses was instructed to remove his sandals. And he talked with God. And God told him to deliver his people because he had heard their cry. And because the 400 years that God had told Abraham about long before they ever came to be were nearing an end. And it was going to be the hour that Israel should usher itself in to the promised land. And so Moses went to the Jews, rejected the first time at 40, received the second time at 80 years old. And with many conversations and miracles, he led the people out of oppression. He rescued them from slavery. And they're free. And they're wandering around in the desert, led by a cloud by day and a smoking fire pot by night, both icons and representatives of God being with his people. And God meets with Moses on the top of a mountain. And he gives to Moses the law. Moses spends days up on this mountain with God. No one else is to come up. No one else is to enter in. And the very finger of God carves out the commandments on stone tablets. Front and back on one tablet and front and back on another tablet. One to represent the covenant for the people and one to bear witness to what God has promised on his end. So Moses descends from the mountain with these two great tablets. And he comes upon a scene. And that scene is what we begin today referenced with. Moses had received living oracles to give to God's people. That is the close of verse 38. In 39, we begin, "Our fathers refused to obey him." Stephen is identifying himself with the Israelites as he uses the word "our." Our father. Stephen is of their ancestry. He is of their faith. But they refused to obey Moses. And instead thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. I know it was a week ago. But when you hear the phrase, "thrust him aside," does it ring in your ears? Does it remind you of another moment that Stephen has already spoken of? It should. It's the exact same phrase he uses back in verse 27. "The man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside." You remember the moment? Moses is trying to help peacemake a moment and a quarrel between two Israelites. And the Israelite who's oppressing the other literally shoves Moses. He thrusts him aside. And he says, "What are you going to do to stop this fight? Are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian?" And remember, that was the remark that sent Moses away to Midian because he was scared for his life, that if the Egyptians found out who he was and what he had done, they would kill him. What Stephen is now saying to his accusers at this trial is that our fathers refused to obey the commandments given to Moses, but instead, they thrust him aside. That's going to be Stephen's accusation for those who are accusing him. We will get to. Thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. The moment that we're about to discuss takes place three new moons after their deliverance. Three new moons after they walked through on dry land with rivers and water bodies held up on both sides. You might have seen the Disney picture of this, right? Prince of Egypt, Moses takes his staff, stabs it into the waters, and instantly the water begins to stack up upon itself, and it begins to pull itself back. And the Israelites travel through on dry land. We forget sometimes that the Egyptians and their army, their chariots and spears and shields and swords, are bearing down on Israel to kill them for leaving. Pharaoh had changed his mind. In one moment he says, "Go, be gone." And in the next he sends an army after them to kill them and their livestock and take back the plunder with which they were escaping. Three new moons. From that moment, 3 months from experiencing that miracle, not to mention the plagues, not to mention the oldest son in Egypt dying from every family that did not have its doorstep covered in blood, signifying that the lamb died so the son wouldn't have to, not to mention the frogs and the flies or the river turning to blood, not to mention all of the spectacular things that their eyes had seen, that their ears had heard, that they had in first person experienced the deliverance and the mercy of God. 3 months had gone by, and in their hearts, they turn back, and they remember the glory days of Egypt and slavery. 3 months have gone by, and their hearts yearn for oppression. 3 months go by, and their hearts are begging for idolatry and pagan worship and the ceremonies that they had left behind. 3 months. Moses is up on the mountaintop. You remember this. Go back and read this in Exodus. The mountain is filled with a dark cloud and lightning bolts shooting all around it. Thunder clapping over and over and over again. This mountain is so fierce in the eyes of the Israelites that they literally build a fence so none of their animals will travel up and be killed by the presence of God. This moment is so ferocious that they say to Moses, hey, look, you go be with God. We want no share in this. We'll wait down here while you go up and talk to that guy. We have seen his power. We can hear his thunder. We can see the spectacular. You go talk to him. We won't. And yet, while Moses is up on the mountain and the glory of God is being revealed to him, the people are left with Aaron. And so when Stephen says that the people thrust God's law aside, he's not kidding. And they turned in their hearts back to Egypt. Verse 40, they said unto Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. I'm sorry. They have the cloud by day and the fire at night. They have the presence of God dwelling with them daily in form and function. But make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, do you see them distance themselves? Not our Moses, not Moses the deliverer, not Moses the rescuer, but this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt. We don't know what has become of him. He's a couple of days, maybe a couple of weeks, hanging out with the Lord. He's getting 10 chapters of Exodus from the Lord that he's supposed to be writing down, law after law after law, after ceremony after law, after what is the temple supposed to look like? What do we do when somebody sins? What do we do against our brother? Can we sleep with our neighbor's wife? He's getting law after law after law after law after law after law. I could do this for a long time. After law. We don't know what has become of him. It's another way of saying we don't care what has become of him. We don't care about the deliverance we were just given. We don't care about what God is doing, and we really, really, really don't care about God. In verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. For those of you who may not remember this story or know it, it's okay. Moses up on the mountain with God. Aaron is asked to make an idol, craft it with his own hands. And so Aaron says, all right, well, I'll tell you what. Give me all the gold and the silver. Give me your earrings, your bracelets, your necklaces, all those things that the Lord gave us so that we could, you know, put it in the temple that he would build for us. We would build for him. Give it all to me and I will craft it. So he makes a hot fire, smelts the precious metals, and crafts with his own hands a calf, the image of a young bull. Now, one of the great gods in Egypt in their day was a mighty bull. They didn't have enough gold for that. So they forge a calf, a baby bull. They build an altar for it. And they sacrifice animals to it. And the functional key here for us is that we understand that they are sacrificing to an idol and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. They wanted a God they could control. And they wanted the glory and pride of their own hands. Verse 42. But God turned away, and he gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. That's a scary line, isn't it? That's a scary line. God, who had rescued his people from slavery, God, who had made promises to Abraham, God, who had made promises to Isaac and Jacob and their descendants after them, God, who loved to rescue man, loved to rescue man out of the abundance of his mercy, out of the abundance of his love, loved to rescue man, says to them, because of this wicked thing that you have done, because you want to worship idols, fine, I will hand you over to the idols you want to worship. And what he's saying behind that is all idols. Behind all idols is the demonic realm. That's what we're seeing here. When he says, I'll hand you over to the host of heaven, he's not talking about Jesus. He's not talking about the good angels. He's talking about the demonic forces and Satan and the power of darkness. How many of you woke up this morning going, you know, I hope that God hands me over to the demonic realm? Some of you guys might wake up in the middle of the night scared of that. But you don't sit around the breakfast table hoping that maybe God will hand you over to your idols. Because behind your idols is an evil that seeks to devour you, is an evil that seeks to consume you, to destroy you, or as my former pastor Bob Hames used to say, to hand you over to the one who has the most horrible plan for your life. But that's what we read here. That God was handing over some of these Israelites to what they wanted to worship. And then he quotes prophet Amos. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphon, the images that you made to worship. I'll send you into exile beyond Babylon. There are some who would read this text and call a timeout in this moment and say, where's the mercy of God? Where's the mercy of God? How does God, who knows we're evil and wicked, how does God, who knows our depravities more than we do, hand us over to his adversary? Where's his mercy? Where's his tenderness? Where's his gentility? All I can say to you is wait a couple of minutes and you will see it profoundly. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? This is God asking the descendants of the Israelites who were wandering in these days through the prophet Amos. You can check it out in Amos chapter 5 sometime this week. The question here seems silly. Of course they did. Moses did bring the law down. Moses did give them the tablets. Took a second set because he dropped the first out of shock and horror of what they were doing. So he went back up and made some new ones, brought them down. But Moses brought the people the law. During the time in the wilderness, God did move in the midst of his people. During the wilderness, they did sacrifice animals to him. They did worship him. But what he's saying here in this accusation is that their hearts weren't behind their actions. They did the religious duties. They performed the ceremonies, but their hearts were still longing for Egypt, not the promised land. Their minds were still set on Egypt. And so God was not pleased by the sacrifices that they offered. And then he has an accusation for them. This is idolatry in verse 43. You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphon, the images you made to worship. He's basically saying, in the same way that Aaron crafted the calf, you were so influenced by these pagan idolatrous practices that you might as well have been sacrificing alongside them on their altars for as much good as it did you. Your hearts were far from me, and your actions are meaningless if your heart is far from me. And because of that, I will send you into exile. I will literally send you into a place where you have no choice but to depend on me and turn back to me. I will send you into a harsh place. You long for Egypt? Head to Babylon. You long for oppression? I will send it. And in it, you will turn back to me. In it, you will repent and return to me. All right, I'm a pastor, but I'm also a scholar, so I got to call time out. And I've got to say to you, if you flip in your own Bibles back to Amos chapter 5, look at verse 26. Don't do it, but I'll explain it to you. You'll see not Babylon here, but Damascus. And so there are those biblical criticism folks who will say to you the Bible's inconsistent. And my reply is simply this. Stephen is applying this quote to the people he's talking to. He's talking to those who are largely of the population of Judea who didn't have an exile like the northern kingdom that sent them past Damascus. They were of the southern kingdom, which sent them past into Babylon. So all Stephen is doing is applying the quote from Amos to the audience he's speaking to. So it says Damascus, he says Babylon. Is it inconsistent? No. He's applying it to his audience. In the same way, you'll hear me paraphrase something from Scripture, and what I'm saying is that the reference has a parallel now, and I'll make an application that maybe Paul didn't as he was writing to his audience, but it's relevant to you, and it's based on the same principle. That's what Stephen's doing right here. So don't freak out if you compare the two texts. It's actually a very easy and scholarly explanation that I've oversimplified because I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. Time in. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. You guys might know this better as the tabernacle. So here Stephen once again is forging forward into the history of Israel, having helped us understand that when Moses came to deliver the law, he came to an idolatrous people engaged in immorality and rebellion against the God who had delivered them from physical oppression and spectacularly revealed himself to them. Three new moons later, they're playing back for the other side. And so God moves forward. Stephen says, our fathers had the tabernacle. They had the tent of witness. You can even put that in quotes if you want to, because he's specifically referring to the fact that the two tablets, second go around, you can call them the second edition if you want, were actually put in the Ark of the Covenant and housed where? In the tabernacle, under the mercy seat. Because God wanted the people to know that he dwelt with them, that he loved them, and he was with them. And so he gave them a very intense description of what to build and how to build it. And it was a place for them to come and worship, come and meet with him. The tent of witness in the wilderness. Now, if you remember all the way back 3 weeks ago when we were talking about Abraham, Abraham left family and comfort. Remember this? To live all the rest of his days in tents. To live all the rest of his days as a sojourner. And you remember what he was longing for? He was longing for the city with foundations. He was longing for a permanent settling place. That's the play on words here. That's the image. That God, because they were still wandering around in the wilderness, they had to keep taking down and putting back up the tent. Because it was a tent, it wasn't a temple. It was a tabernacle. It was built, and it was to be broken down, packed up, moved, reset up. Verse 45, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. Cannot emphasize this verse enough. Even as much as God handed the people over to the demonic forces, he still loves them. He still cares for them. And he still maintains a people that he calls for himself, a people to worship him. And he led those people into the promised land. And he, God, disposed their adversaries as they were ushering in. God displaced the enemies so that the people of God could take up residency there. You asked where the mercy was, and I say you can see images of it right here. That God was still fighting the battles for his people. God was still demonstrating his overwhelming compassion and his tender mercy for his. And he dispossessed the nations, and he drove them out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David. And you remember, of course, David eventually set up the center of his kingdom in Jerusalem. We know Bethlehem to be the birthplace of the Messiah, and it was right near Jerusalem. It wasn't, of course, David who was able to build the temple, but David desired. Read this in 46. It was David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. David never actually built the temple, but David desired a permanent place for God to dwell in this temporal life with man. And it was David's son, Solomon, who actually oversaw the building of the temple. We see that in verse 47. It was Solomon who actually built a house for God. Verse 48. Here's Stephen again. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by what? Hands. You see Stephen's meaning here? The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And here he's going to quote Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. This is God speaking. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Verse 50. Did not my hand, singular, make all these things? We need two hands to forge a calf out of gold. We need two hands. We need 200 hands. We need 2,000 hands. We need 200,000 pairs of hands to build a temple for God. He needs one hand to build a place for himself. And that is the point of Stephen's history lesson. He wants his accusers, the religious and powerful in his day, to realize that everything they worship, everything they love, is a glory unto themselves. It is a glory unto the work of their own hands. They are worshiping not the righteousness of God, not the work of God, not the deliverances of God. They are worshiping what they themselves create for themselves. You rejoice that there's a temple? You think the temple is what it's all about? It's about the Lord. It was about the Lord. It is about the Lord. And guess what? It will be about the Lord. All of creation is about the Lord. It's not about us, because we didn't do it. We can't do it. The piddly little things that we create do not compare to the intricacy and magnitude of what God creates. Your own bodies are a testimony to you of what we can't create, let alone an earth spinning on an axis in perfect distance between sun and stars, with just enough light, just enough water, just enough land, with vegetation and animals in perfect proportion, we cannot begin to grasp how great and majestic are the works of God when His words are enough to scatter stars across the universe. And we worship ourselves. We worship wood and silver and gold, idols carved with our hands, and we bow down to them, crosses carved with our hands, and we bow down to them. Hear Stephen's accusation of the Israelites. He says, you want me on trial? Guys, you don't want me on trial because you're in deep trouble. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people. That's his first accusation. Now, if I were to call you a stiff-necked people, are you insulted? You're probably more perplexed than insulted, right? Because that's not common language. If I called you a jerk, you might know what I mean. But stiff-necked, what does that mean? It's a reference to an animal that's had a yoke placed on it. What happens to an animal that's unteachable is its neck has to get thick. It has to develop calluses and thick skin, because when the one who is leading it keeps trying to get it to plow straight forward and it keeps fighting against the wood, what happens is very simple. It's rebellious. Its master wants to head in this direction, and it keeps fighting against the yoke placed upon it, this giant elaborate piece of wood that has another animal yoked on it, and it keeps trying to head in a different direction. And it stiffens the neck of the animal, thickens its skin, it hardens its muscles, and eventually it becomes unable to turn its own head. If it had obeyed its master, when the yoke was taken off, it would still have its freedom of motion. Does that make sense? So calling them a stiff-necked people is akin to saying, you rebellious and self-obsessed people, you who would go your own way instead of the way that the Lord would have you go, you stiff-necked people. More than that, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, you and I might take that as an insult, but no Hebrew worth his salt would ever take that as an insult. Sacrament is what they would understand circumcision to be. It's one of the most holy and important rituals that God had ever given to them. It was the sign of their participation in the promises of the covenant. So when he says to them, you are uncircumcised in heart and in ears, what he's literally saying is your body may represent an allegiance to the covenant, but you yourself don't. Your affections are not in line with the covenant, and you don't listen and obey like a child of the covenant should. So he has literally just accused them of being completely separate from God and from all his promises. It's a massive accusation. Utterly founded, we will see. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, meaning you love the wrong things, in ears, meaning you obey the wrong ones, and lastly, you always resist the Holy Spirit. What Stephen is saying is go back through the history that I have just given you, and you see not the Holy Spirit. Go back to the history of our people, and you see not the hand of a sovereign and loving God upon all these things. And so he literally is saying to them, as your forefathers behaved, so do you. You say you love Moses, but you act like those having an orgy while Moses is up the mountain. You say you love the God of Abraham, yet you will not leave your comfort as he did to follow. You say you love the ancestry and the covenant and the promises, and yet you are the ones who would sell your younger brother because you're jealous of him, like Joseph. And in case it's not clear in 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. He's saying all of those servants that God has used throughout history to lead his people, to teach his people, those are the ones who you killed and your fathers killed. So much so that when Christ himself came, you betrayed and murdered him. And they did. The men who are gathered in this room, paying false witnesses, breaking the ninth commandment to do it. They killed Christ. They begged the Romans for murder on false accusations so that they could maintain power, prestige, wealth. What he's literally saying is, just as the prophets who announced the coming of the Messiah were killed by your ancestors, so too you killed the one those prophets spoke of. It's a devastating accusation. You who received the law as delivered by angels, didn't keep it. You celebrate Moses only in name. You don't love what Moses loved. And you don't obey what Moses gave you to obey. Brutal and true. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. Dogs don't usually scare me, but a big dog who shows me his teeth makes me want to run. That's what's happening here. They are so angry, they literally have their mean faces on. And they're ready to kill him. He's the one who broke down their history. He's the one who just explained to him everything that's wrong with Israel. He just went through a couple thousand years of human history explaining how God has interacted with his people. He's shown them their fault. He's shown them their allegiance. He's shown them their adulterous and idolatrous hearts. And because they are not gods, they will not repent. Because the accusation is true that they resist the Holy Spirit, they will not fall broken at Stephen's feet, bowing before the holy God who loves them and died to draw men to himself. They prove his accusation's true. They are stiff-necked. They are uncircumcised in heart and in ears. And they are resisting the Holy Spirit. Stephen has just laid down the awesomeness of God's rescue plan. He's just illustrated thousands of years of covenantal promises fulfilled and actualized. And their response is the same as the one they had towards Christ himself. They want blood vengeance. So they bare their teeth at him. Verse 55 we read, but he, full of the Holy Spirit. Can Stephen's words be wrong? Can Stephen's accusations be unfounded if in this moment he's filled with the Holy Spirit? We said as we started the book of Acts that every time you read about someone being filled with the Holy Spirit, there's a testimony happening. There's a gospel being proclaimed. This is same. Usually we get it up front. Here we get it right now. Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit as he has taught this lesson. Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit as he's levied these accusations against his accusers in his trial. But he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he gazes into heaven. He lifts his eyes, not to the crowd, not to the assembly, not to the judge or jury. He lifts his eyes to the heavens. And as we do it, we see a black ceiling with a warehouse-style roof, yes? Anybody see anything different? Speak now. Stephen lifts his eyes up to the heavens, and he sees the glory of God. And he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The veil between the seen world and the unseen world is literally peeled back. And Stephen, in that moment, is able to see and understand with eyes of faith and eyes of flesh what that which you and I long for. To see the glory of God face to face. To see Christ himself in the throne room. Does not your heart burn for that moment? Do not you long deeply in the uttermost parts of your being to be there, not here, to see Christ face to face and the glory of God in his throne room where God really does reside, not in temples made with human hands. What Stephen has been talking about, the Lord lets him see in that holy and gracious moment. Moments before his death, Stephen sees Jesus. Now, weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews 10. Do you remember? It was Easter. And we said there's no power in the blood of bulls to take away sins. But Jesus, being the great high priest, offered at one time a sacrifice for all time. And upon its completion, sat down. Because there was no more work for him to do. Do you remember this? Well, here, Stephen sees Jesus standing. So which text is true? Trick question. Both true. Why is Jesus standing? Why is Jesus standing in this moment? There's two answers. The first is while there was a trial going on earth, there was another trial taking place in glory. And you see Jesus standing before the Father pleading Stephen's case. We were promised in Matthew 10 that when one of us stands up to side with Jesus and preach the gospel, he too will bear a testimony on our behalf before his Father. That's what's happening. This promise in Matthew 10 is coming true before our very eyes. And Jesus is standing, saying something to the Father along the lines of, this one is mine. And his sin is paid for by my blood. My death covers him. And in his final hour, we are bringing him home. While there's an earthly trial that is after his death, there's a heavenly trial that is after his eternal life. And Jesus, once again, is fighting for his people. Second reason. See in a minute. Verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Something that happens before that moment. Stephen is a witness of Christ. So Stephen, in verse 56, invites them to participate in the holy moment he's experiencing. So he cries out, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He's inviting those who will immediately pick up stones to kill him to gaze upon the heavens and see that veil peeled back and see the glory of God and see Jesus Christ interceding on his behalf. He invites them to look beyond themselves, to look outside themselves, and to behold Christ. And they tuck their heads, and they cover their ears, and they charge at him. And they grab him by the throat or the collar, and they drag him outside the city. Because, of course, they're going to obey the law that prohibits them from killing him in the city. They pick up rocks and they huck them at him. One rock doesn't kill him. Two rocks don't kill him. Three or four or eight or ten, they don't kill him. They just crush his bones. They just gush his arteries. He invites them to behold the God of glory. And they plug their ears. They tuck their heads. And they scream at him so they can't hear him. They drag him outside the city and they stone him. They don't want to get their jackets dirty. So they lay their garments under the authority of a young man named Saul. We'll get back to him in a few weeks. You might know him as Paul. But believe you me, in this moment, he's Saul. He doesn't want to pick up a rock. He doesn't want to dirty his hands. He'll let them do his work for him. As they were stoning Stephen, he cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I believe that he saw Jesus standing on his behalf, petitioning the Father for his eternal destiny. But I equally believe that in a second later, Jesus turns around and faces him. Because when we cry out to God, "Receive my spirit," he doesn't receive us with his back turned to us, does he? Jesus, in this moment, is standing in the throne room of heaven, in the glory of God, reaching out to his friend, his servant, his lover. And Stephen looks up to Jesus and asks him to receive his spirit. Stephen knows he's dying. And Stephen asks of Jesus the only thing that matters: "May I be with you forever." I believe that's the other reason why Jesus is standing. He's standing to receive Stephen's soul and resurrected body. Verse 60, falling to his knees, he cries out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Is there a more selfless prayer to be prayed? Is there a more selfless request to make of God? "This murder of me, don't count it against them. Put it on Christ, that my murderers would repent and believe and love you." That's what he's saying. It unzips me to think of that. What do you want for your murderer? Eternal life? Blessedness? Joy? Or vengeance and torture and suffering? These are images of what Jesus himself cried out on the cross. He asks the Father to receive his spirit as he commends him up. And he also prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen really is filled with the Holy Spirit because he loves as God loves, and he dies as Jesus died, full of grace and tender mercy. Which leaves us with a question. Can death be heroic and romantic? No. But it can be done in love. And it can be done in service to the King of Glory. But God does not want your martyrdom today. He wants your life to bear witness to Him. Until the moment comes where you stand trial for loving Jesus, He instead wants you to preach the gospel to the nations. Before your final breath comes, He doesn't want you to wait till the last 5 minutes to serve Him. He doesn't want you to wait for the last 5 minutes of your life to love Him. He wants you to repent now, to believe now, to experience His mercy now, and to share of His grace and His mercy all the days of your life. Don't wait for your death to honor Christ. Honor Him with every breath you're given. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are awestruck at the fact that You would receive our spirits. We are overwhelmed at the thought that the veil between this world and the one You live in can be thinned to the point of sight. Heavenly Father, come. Come and breathe on us the breath of mercy. Breathe on us forgiveness of idolatrous, rebellious, stiff-necked, uncircumcised living. But please, God, don't pardon us and send us back to Egypt. Please, God, don't show us the spectacular and leave us in misery. Please, God, come and by the power of Your Holy Spirit, deliver us that we would love, that we would have circumcised ears and hearts, that we would be obedient brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, daughters and sons. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us that we would bear testimony to the covenants that You have established, that we would bear testimony to Christ, to the power of His body and blood, that we would not make idols with our own hands, but we would lay down the works of our hands and find ourselves only in the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. His perfect life, His atoning death, and the victory over death itself that we see in the empty tomb and the power of the Spirit's resurrection. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us that we would bear a life of witness. And all God's people say, amen. It's an honor and a privilege to... It's an honor and a privilege to... It's an honor and a privilege to...